Eyes have not seen, nor has ear heard, those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are in a section of Scripture of analysis now, and the first passage we will note in the Scriptures is Matthew 24. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, thus allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying truth this morning. It is indeed a privilege for us to have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in those things we evaluate. It is also our objective to acquire spiritual maturity, and so today is yet one more opportunity to advance toward that objective. It is our prayer that through our positive volition and willingness to learn, and through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we might make that advance. Lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A positive volition aspects involved in that passage having to do with the dispensational theology, prophecies that have to do with the coming of Jesus Christ in the first advent, the fact that there is a ignoring of the dispensation passage, skipping immediately to the tribulational affairs of the dispensation yet future. And the reason we're doing this is because necessary for us to understand in Scripture that tell us that there is dispensational theology and that those who deny it become inevitably confused. And with confusion in theology comes heresy, and with heresy comes blasphemy as a result of completely distorting the plan of God. Such is the exercise practiced by the preterist movement, those who believe that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And we're now at a point in our study where we are noting some of the thoughts, some of the concepts, principles, and doctrines that have been developed by this movement by some of its writers. I had noted one the other evening, and I want to go through some of these things quickly for you because a review of this is necessary for the analysis we will undertake this morning. The preterist website, we have hundreds of them it seems to me, and I searched for those that made fairly reasonable sense, at least as far as their presentation was concerned. And these are 7 points regarding preterist assumptions. First of all, the judgment on Jerusalem in A.D. 70 fulfilled all prophecies of judgment in the Old and New Testaments. Secondly, Jesus' second advent was accomplished at that time. The end of the age, end of all things, and other such terms all refer to the end of the old system of worship rejected by God in favor of the new covenant made through Jesus Christ. So they look on the transference out of the dispensation of Israel into the dispensation of the church, that God rejected the old system. God rejected nothing. It is a new dispensation, and therefore there are new systems of worship for the church. And therefore, if you're not dispensationally oriented, then you have to accept the fact that God shifts gears along the way as history moves forward. God is not confused, and this makes it appear that He is. The judgment, destruction of death and the grave, the resurrection of the dead to eternal destruction in the lake of fire, and the resurrection of the living to everlasting life, all coincided with this coming of Jesus on the clouds, it is phrased, in A.D. 70. And therefore we today are living in the new heavens and earth, have immediate access to eternal life, upon our own passing, and are citizens of the New Jerusalem, wedded once and for all to the perfect groom, Jesus. Now, this, of course, takes the prophecy of the marriage of the bride and bridegroom, the bride being Christ, the bridegroom being Jesus, at the after the rapture. And they deny the rapture, so they claim all of this occurred in AD 70. Death, Satan, mourning, and suffering are destroyed for us. Therefore, there has become an end to the invisible war in AD 70. And finally, those who are not a part of this citizenship are cast out of God's kingdom into the eternal separation of outer darkness, having no share in the gift of eternal life. Now, this system denies the literal fulfillment of prophecy. It denies the mystery dispensation of the church. There's no rapture. The second advent has already occurred. The kingdom reign began in AD 70. Next, we took up Kenneth J. Davies. He has an article entitled, What is a Preterist and Why I Want to Be One? This is where we are now in our study, and we're analyzing some of his principles. Here they are, and I've separated them out into 10 statements that we'll analyze each one of them. Number one is in the most basic terms, a preterist believes that all the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled by the end of the first century, usually AD 70, and those prophecies have continuing results today. Secondly, you can know the joy of having received all the promises the Old Testament saints were eagerly awaiting. Three, you can acknowledge the fact that you are a full-fledged child of God, living in His eternal kingdom right now, and enjoying the benefits of a fully accomplished salvation. Four, never again would you have to say that you are only a second-class citizen because you weren't born Jewish or live in the modern-day state called Israel. Five, no more will you be required to impugn the foresight of your Heavenly Father by sheepishly explaining that the so-called church age is merely a parenthesis in the plan of God. Six, nay, you can know for sure you are a citizen of true Israel with full rights and privileges, a true child of Abraham, whether you are Jew or Gentile. Seven, you can have the confidence of knowing that you are living in the kingdom age, you can call it church age if you like, and that it is everlasting in its duration. Eight, you can live your life productively. No pessimism is necessary in this view. You won't have to be discouraged from working to change society because you will know that the things you do can make a difference. There are a number of theologies out there, and I really don't blame a lot of people for looking at you cross-eyed with slack jaw and saying, well, that's your interpretation. For indeed, there are many out there, which requires that those who address the Scriptures do so professionally and from a system. And the system must be based on the Bible revealing to us what its intentions and what its messages are. God is organized. It is our duty to discover that organization. And once discovered, we must remain loyal to the system that He reveals, so that we can be consistent in our delineation of what is said there and how it might then be communicated. If you contort the system, you're going to always wind up with notions that vary from the plan of God and what He intends us to do. One of the things that non-dispensational theology always winds up wanting to do is to assume the prerogatives of God in bringing about on this earth a better, greater, and even a perfect environment. If it's left up to us, but we at the same time believe that there is a perfect future for all of us, then we're the ones that have to bring this about. And that can only be accomplished by attempts to control government, to be the government, and if not these things, to get involved in civil disobedience. Inevitably, Christianity gets involved in trying to control and manipulate government and become involved in civil disobedience with the notion of trying to accomplish a one-world government that is full of peace, prosperity, and happy music. This is nothing but a denial of dispensational truth, and it is a denial of the invisible war that will rage until Jesus Christ puts an end to all of these things. And without Christ stopping the madness, there can be no stopping it. And therefore, there is this problem of you won't have to be discouraged from working to change society because you will know that the things you do can make a difference. Now, this is activism. It is not a process that we call the invisible hero, whereby knowledge of Bible doctrine on the part of those who are advancing in a client nation enable Jesus Christ to control history for our advantage. Number 9. You will discover that the ship is not sinking, and it is therefore a good idea not only to polish the brass, but also to swab the decks. This is the idea that things are getting better and better, and it's our duty to see to it. It breeds an evolutionary theology. Things are getting better, not worse. The planet is in self-destruction through entropy to start with, and secondly, through the bombardment of God knows how many millennia of old sin natures working in concert. Finally, number 10, you can live your life free from the fear of imminent disaster and tribulation. No more do you need to fear being left behind in an allegedly future rapture. The energy you formerly wasted worrying needlessly about these things can be used positively now to further the spread of God's wonderful kingdom. We'll get to that one in due time. We have to break this down, and we've done so simply by identifying these principles numerically. We noted a couple quickly in closing the other evening. The first is, in the most basic terms, the preterist believes that all the prophecies of the Bible were fulfilled by the end of the first century, usually by AD 70, and these prophecies have continuing results today. Using the phrase all prophecies is a problem. It includes quite a lot, but the statement can be discredited simply by noting that the Apostle John takes 14 chapters in Revelation to describe future events related to the tribulation and the second advent of Christ. John wrote in circa AD 96, some 26 years after the fall of Jerusalem. I'll remind you of a quote from Dr. Walvoord in his book, Daniel. He writes that the prince that shall come is not to be identified with Titus, but rather with a future enemy of the people of Israel who will bring them into the great tribulation, anticipated as still future in the book of Revelation, which was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. It was actually 26 years. John's writing prophetically, and the preterists claim that all of what he prophesied 26 years later actually were fulfilled in 70 A.D. The second statement, you can know the joy of having received all the promises the Old Testament saints were eagerly awaiting. And this is incorrect. The conditional covenants to Israel were given to genetic Jews who believed in Messiah. These are represented by the phrase, one will be left in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. Now, this is the Olivet Discourse. It is a dissertation that the Lord gave on the Mount of Olives. It is addressed to His disciples and others in the periphery. And it is the answer to the question, what will be the end of this age and the signs that we can observe to alert us to it? And he is in the early stages of his response here. Then he says, with regard to his second advent, but of that day and hour, no one knows, for not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but rather the Father alone. Now he is speaking here of the second advent. What would be the day or the hour? We could not predict that now, although we know that the tribulation lasts 7 years. But there's a passage in Scripture that tells us that even that 7-year dispensation is going to be shortened somewhat. But how much that shortening is, we don't know. Is it a day, a week, a month, 6 weeks? What is it? We don't know. When will the rapture occur? We don't know. It could be today or 1,000 years from now. God knows. The angels don't. And at the time He spoke, the Lord said He didn't even know. We haven't been told, and so we can't predict. Therefore, we drop down to verse 40. Here is what will happen once the second advent does occur, however. There's going to be baptisms of fire, as they're called in Scripture. A baptism means an identification, and fire has to do with judgment. And with fire, you're able to get the dross away from the pure metal, scrape it off, and be left with something that is pure. And of the population that exists at the second advent, there's going to be a huge number of believers and of both Gentile and Jewish categories, and an even larger number of unbelievers of both Jewish and Gentile categories. How do you separate them out? How do you separate the sheep from the goats? The Lord has a system called the baptism of fire that He will execute. And when He is done, those who are believers in Jesus Christ will move into the millennium. Jewish believers move into client nation Israel, and Gentile believers move into the various nations that will be established at that time under His millennial kingdom. Unbelievers in both categories will be removed from the earth, and they will be routed down to torments awaiting the great white throne judgment some 1,000 years later. Now, these next three verses I'm going to quote have to do with that separation of the sheep and the goats. Verse 40. There shall be two men in the field. One will be taken. That's Jewish unbelievers removed from the earth and transferred to the torments compartment of Hades. One of these two men in the field will be left. Jewish believers who remain on the earth and will then move into Israel as citizens of the new client nation for the millennium. Verse 41, another example. Two women will be that's grinding at the meal at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. The one taken goes to torments, the one left goes into the kingdom. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming, meaning the second advent. Now, the Lord refers here to the baptism of fire, which He also alludes to in several parables. You can look at these at your leisure. The wheat and the tares is the subject of Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 40. The good and bad fish, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. The 10 virgins of Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and the sheep and goats of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When you take passages such as the one we've just noted in Matthew 24, and you decide that it is a rapture passage, then you become very confused because you assume that the one who is taken is the one who is raptured, and the one who is left is the unbeliever left on earth to go through the tribulation. That is not the context of this passage. The Lord is revealing no church age information. That's left up to the writers of the New Testament epistles to do this. It is a mystery dispensation at this point. He revealed in very cryptic terms some church age data in the upper room discourse just a few days later. And therefore, Jesus Christ, you have to consider His audience. Who is He speaking to? What is the subject matter? What is the context? And so in the upper room discourse, He is speaking to 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot has left the room, and now he's giving cryptic information about the next dispensation to his apostles. It is church age data. It is the only major passage in the New Testament epistles, the New Testament Gospels, that address church age information. when Jesus Christ is out speaking publicly, as he was on this occasion, he is answering a question regarding the end of the Jewish age, which has to do with not only the dispensation they're in, but also that final Daniel 70th week of the tribulation. That's when their dispensation officially ends, and that is the second advent. And so you have to know the audience, know the question, that means context, and then evaluate what he has to say. Therefore, the answer to this question, you can know the joy of having received all the promises the Old Testament saints were eagerly awaiting. This denies the fact that the Jews, genetic Jews, who believe in Christ, are given unconditional promises in the Old Testament. They are contracts. And God signs off on these contracts, and He will fulfill them. They're unconditional. These people didn't have to sign off on anything. God promised them. Promised them a leadership under Jesus Christ, real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, and a people, the Jewish people who emanated from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Now, number three, you can acknowledge the fact that you are a full-fledged child of God, living in His eternal kingdom right now, and enjoying the benefits of a fully accomplished salvation. It is impossible really to exegete some of these thoughts because we have no idea what this means. What is a full-fledged child of God? You either is or you ain't a child of God. Most of you at least have parents. And I would suggest that you would never say, you know, I am a full-fledged child of my daddy Fred. You either is or you ain't Fred's child. There's no debating it. And so if you are a child of God, then you are full-fledged. So I don't know what this means. And living in His eternal kingdom right now, we have eternal life imputed to us at the moment of salvation. But to add the word kingdom to it, and brings into the view that presently, as we now speak, we're living in the kingdom age right now. And that is simply impossible to be true. The kingdom age is perfect environment. And I don't know if you've read the paper today, but we're not in a perfect environment. And then enjoying the benefits of a fully accomplished salvation, I can only evaluate that as insinuating we're in resurrection bodies, but probably not. But nevertheless, all of this seems to be self-refuting. How can sin continue to exist in God's eternal kingdom? And what is a fully accomplished salvation? The statement is fuzzy since it at least leaves the impression of a salvation that occurs over time by means of works, and if not, what does it mean? Number four, never again will you have to say that you are only a second-class citizen because you weren't born Jewish or live in the modern-day state called Israel. Now, this smacks to me of anti-Semitism. I don't know where this guy is going with this, that you're second class. There's an image being developed here that if you're not Jewish and don't live in Israel, you're a second class citizen. And something's wrong with that. I mean, I don't get this. But let's analyze it. Those who ignore dispensational theology inevitably confuse Israel and the church. Before I knew squat about the Bible, this is before doctrine, I would get involved in conversations on a university campus with some of the muckety-mucks there who were involved in, like, Campus Crusade for Christ or the Methodist Student Union or the Baptist Student Union. And they would come up with these things that even by sitting around collecting dust in the Baptist church, and not really wanting to be there and looking out the window, those that weren't stained glass, looking out the window at the beautiful day and thinking, how much longer can this last? Even with the brief intervals of concentration, very brief intervals, I had picked up the fact, we're not Jewish. We're not cutting the throats of goats. We're not going in and doing incense in some building. We're not doing these things. This is different. I picked that up from Dr. Ammerman, that the Jews had their thing and the church has its thing, and we're not the same. I got that part. And so I would listen to these theologians on the campus, and they were speaking of how we had inherited the promises from Israel, and that their promises are our promises, and that they actually were being fulfilled now as we move forward with the church, as we stretch out through missionary activity, and we will encompass the entire globe with the message of Jesus. I could do that. I could have 5,000 people every Sunday if I'd just say, okay, I'll do it. I ain't gonna. Those who ignore dispensational theology inevitably confuse Israel and the church. The Jews are God's chosen people and will have a superior station in the millennial kingdom as a client nation. Jews are God's chosen people. They do have a future because God promised them a future. And they have a superior station in the millennial kingdom as a client nation. However, this superiority is national and is enjoyed by those Jews who remain in physical bodies during the millennium. After the baptism of fire, those Jews still alive in physical bodies are the ones that move in to the new client nation Israel and begin to repopulate it. They're not in resurrection bodies as the Old Testament saints are at that moment in time. The Old Testament saints are resurrected. They move in as well, and they're part of the administration of the client nation. But those who are alive at the second advent and are believers, they repopulate the client nation. And they are superior in the political arena because they have client nation status. But it is not personal. It is one that is national. On the other hand, the church age believer is superior spiritually during the dispensation of the church and has superiority nationally if living in a client nation. This nation is superior to all of the other wannabes out there. Our culture is superior. Christianity as a theology is superior. And if you can think theology, you are superior to any other system of theology out there. Now, this is not breeding arrogance on your part. Let's just state the case. As Dizzy Dean would say, today being the opening of baseball season, as Dizzy Dean would say, if you can do it, it ain't bragging, it's just fact. It's just fact. And you need to have that confidence. You don't need to be arrogant about it. You need to be grateful for it. You need to be filled with gratitude and reciprocity for it. You've been elevated above the mundane. You need to evangelize the lost, bring them into a position of superiority. But I will not stand for anybody giving moral equivalence between Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Mormonism, Christianity and Catholicism, Christianity and Buddhism, Christianity and Hinduism, or Taoism, or any other of these philosophical concepts. They're not equal. And if you think they are, then you cannot enjoy the superior station into which God has placed you. This superiority continues into the millennial kingdom as resurrected church age believers are part of the Lord's millennial government. In a resurrection body, you're going to have a place in the millennial kingdom within the Lord's administration. Now, as you know from observing our government, there are muckety-mucks like the National Security Council, members of the cabinet, that kind of thing. And then there are lowly people like those that collect taxes. But they're all a part of the whole governmental mishmash. So there won't be any taxes in the millennial kingdom, but there may be garbage collectors. You'll be head of the garbage collection for a certain street. You'll be there. You're on the payroll, and you'll be happy to be there. But nevertheless, whatever your position, you are in a superior position. You are in resurrection body, and you function in the Lord's kingdom. Now, that's the church age believer, and that's promised to us. That's part of the Nike paragraphs in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, Davies assumes that Israel's status in the Old Testament is superior, and it is not. Under the principle of progressive revelation, how can that be true? There was no completed canon of Scripture. They had to learn doctrine through ritual. They had to learn doctrine through feast days and the functions of the priesthood, as well as the furniture of the tabernacle, which taught these things. Church age believers have privileges that far exceed those of Israel. There are abundant examples in the New Testament, but we will only isolate three. Here are three things, just three, that those believers in the Old Testament do not possess and never will. Number one, baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in union with Christ, whereby we are created a new spiritual species. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ. The phrase in Christ makes reference to union with Christ. It makes reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It makes reference to current position. It makes reference to top circle assets. That's what in Christ means. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you go into the top circle. You are in Christ. That is positional truth. You're positionally seated with Christ presently at the right hand of the Father. You experientially are not there. Okay? You are not there experientially. Positionally you are, because you are in Christ. This is a spiritual concept that says you have believed in Him and you're now part of the body of Christ and you share those attributes that He possesses in resurrection body. That makes you a new spiritual species. Spiritually you are different, you are superior, and you are new to any other spiritual system. So this new species means that we have been created spiritual royalty. Now, if you want to get into spiritual aristocracy, then where do you look? The only spiritual aristocrats are church-age believers. Why are we aristocrats, and why only the church age? For this is the only dispensation in which we are associated by baptism with the God of the universe, with the King of Kings. When you look at organized systems, what is the greatest organized system of all? It is this universe run by God and managed by Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you are in Him. You're identified with Him. You're positionally seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. That is where you go. That is where you go experientially when you die. Immediately you go there. But by the way, unbelievers don't have these opportunities nor these privileges at the moment. And in the Old Testament saints did not go immediately to heaven. They went to paradise. So we have a new spiritual species that is spiritual royalty. Since we're baptized into the body of Christ, then we are spiritual royalty through our association with the King of Kings. We're also royalty since we're also called the sons of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. A child of God means you are in the royal family, and you have great privileges associated with your station. You are royalty, you're aristocrats, and you have phenomenal privileges and advantages that have never been bestowed upon any other believer in all of human history. And since we are royalty, and as we function as priests under our royal high priest, Jesus Christ, then we are also a royal priesthood. We are not only our own priest, we are royal priest. Why? We are in Christ. He is royalty. We are in Him. He is our high priest, and He is a royal high priest. Therefore, we function under Him in our personal priesthoods, and therefore we are in a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own protection. Therefore, this royalty extends not only to the fact that we are in the royal family, but we are royal priests as well. Secondly, with this royalty comes citizenship in the heavenly community with privileges associated with that citizenship. It is important for you to understand that you are an alien on planet Earth. And you understand aliens. There's a lot of news about that in the newspaper. People who come across the borders, they don't have the proper credentials, and some of them, therefore, are illegal aliens. There are some that are legal aliens. They come across, but they're not citizens of the United States. They have the proper credentials to be here. They can't vote, etc. Those are legal aliens. Now, let's take a look at planet Earth. And I will be Rand McNally for a moment. And I'll leave the rest of it off. I won't push my luck. This is an enclave of gods at the moment. There have been others. And this enclave here is where believers in Jesus Christ accumulate under certain responsibilities. And those certain responsibilities include preserving the canon of Scripture, communicating its content to believers, evangelizing the lost, sending out missionaries to heathen lands, and finally providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. This is a very important thing for us to remember as members of this quiet nation. That says here, with this royalty comes citizenship in a heavenly community with privileges associated with that citizenship. Now, those who live in a quiet nation are citizens. That's political citizens of the client nation. I would assume everyone here today, politically, is a citizen of this nation. When you believe in Jesus Christ, however, you become a citizen of what is called the heavenly community. And we'll expand that in a moment. But you have two citizenships. One citizenship is with your client nation. The second is with the heavenly community. But now let's take a look at the morass and the madness that goes on around us. This is the devil's world. And who is the ruler of this world? It is Lucifer. And Lucifer looks on those believers in Jesus Christ as being aliens here, and they're not wanted. Now, you're legalized aliens because there is a wall of fire around a client nation that is administered by Jesus Christ, who controls history. And therefore, he permits client nations to exist in the devil's world as a part of the rules of engagement. And therefore, we are legalized aliens, but aliens nonetheless. For our true citizenship is in heaven. And although we have a political arrangement here, Lucifer doesn't recognize that. And therefore, one of a group of his major objectives in the invisible war is to constantly attack and assault client nations. And the way you do that is attack the four divine institutions, as we've been noting. You attack free will, and that's constantly under assault. And then you move to the marriage, the family, and then finally the nation. And when you can begin to destruct marriage and you can destruct the family, then ultimately the nation's got to go. So therefore, we're constantly under assault. Nevertheless, through it all, you are protected by a wall of fire as long as client nation status remains, and you are always privileged to be a part of a heavenly community with citizenship there and foremost. So let's examine that from Ephesians 3:20. Our citizenship, and the word there is polituma. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Polituma. Where is it? In heaven. From which also, that means from which heaven, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning Paul says we're citizens of a heavenly community and we await the rapture of the church so we can go home. So we can go home. We are ambassadors for Christ as a part of our royal commissions. As an ambassador, we represent our home country in an alien environment. What is the home country? The home country is heaven and its polituma. We represent Jesus Christ, therefore, in an alien environment, the devil's world. We are supported by heaven. We get our logistics from heaven. Our protection is from heaven. Our credentials are from heaven. But we are not of the world. We're simply in the world. And we are here under the aegis of Jesus Christ, our superior ranking officer. He protects us. He provides for us. And we are to do our duty to Him by taking care of our place in His perfect plan, your spiritual gift function, growth and grace, execution of the plan, and so on. So our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word for citizenship again is poletuma, a Greek word that carries with it the connotation of privilege, advantage, and status. This is superior to any other system, and you are privileged to have it, and no one else has, no other believer in any dispensation has had this. The Colonel provides an excellent description of this word's usage in Divine Outline of History, Dispensations, and the Church, 2nd edition, page 84. The older Greek usage of the word poletuma implies privilege and protection for citizens of a powerful state, the citizens of a powerful state, who reside in a distant colony. Now, Paul makes reference to this. I've abbreviated his commentary here. But if you can, this is Italy and Rome. And over here is Greece. And this is where Philippi is. And I won't go into all the details, but Rome established, after a certain battle or two, a enclave over here called Philippi. And although there were quite a number of nations that had been absorbed into SPQR, many of them, like Israel, for example, many of them were allowed to continue on with their own basic local government, own local religions and that kind of thing, as long as they minded their manners and paid their taxes. But they carved out this enclave over here, and it was provided people who lived here the same citizenship as those who were full-fledged citizens of the Roman Empire and lived in Italy, as we would call it today, in Rome. And that was called a poletuma. These people over here had poletuma privileges, which means what? Had the same privileges in Philippi as the folks do back in Rome. Yet they lived in a distant colony. Now, in 507 B.C., the Athenians, we're over at Greece now. We're going back to the original use of the word. In 507 B.C., the Athenians defeated the Boeotians and the Chalcidian allies. All of this taking place in Greece. Athens took possession of the most fertile parts of Chalcis, called the Lelantine Plain, where the Chalcidian aristocrats had built their estates. So these fellows had gone off and built a more or less a community with wonderful estates, and this is where they went in the summertime propped up with juleps. To establish Athenian influence in captured territory, the Athenian ruler, Cleisthenes, divided this beautiful valley into 4,000 parcels called kleroi, which means lots, portions, or shares, and settled a corresponding number of Athenian citizens there. This was an entirely new concept of colonization. These settlements, or Clerukia, retained all the privileges of Athens, although they resided in Chalcis. The body of citizens resided in a foreign country became known as poletuma. Specifically, the word came to mean the rights and privileges of their citizenship extended from and protected by their home city state. So they were not in the confines of Athens. They were away in another area. But they possessed Athenian citizenship and all the privileges appertaining to that. Same with us. Paul is saying we're not in heaven. We're destined to be there someday, but we're not presently, but we possess all the privileges associated with the heavenly community. Cleisthenes' Greek system of colonization was adopted by the Romans, and they set up the polituma metaphor in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. By Paul's day, Philippi was a favorite retirement city for Roman soldiers. Certainly every Christian in Philippi knew the full significance of polituma. When Paul wrote Philippians 3:20, he's speaking to people who fully understand the polituma concept in their own community. Those who live here have the same privileges as those who live in Rome. Those who live here have the same protections as those who do in Rome. The same citizenship, everything. And when he said to them, look, you've got Roman citizenship out here in a colony called Philippi, but you also have the same kind of concept going on in your spiritual life. You are living in a colony called planet Earth, but your true citizenship is in heaven. And he writes in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, our polituma, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he calls you home, away from the colony and to the home city-state, so to speak. Now, to repeat the line, by Paul's day, Philippi was a favorite retirement city of Roman soldiers. Certainly every Christian in Philippi knew the full significance of polituma. They lived with this system of privilege. And Paul's use of the word immediately created a vivid image in the minds of his hearers, an image of highly coveted position and superior opportunity. We are royal aristocrats, and we should behave ourselves accordingly. Now, the word polituma, the word for polituma settlements established by Athens is kleroukia. And it is defined by Little and Scott in their Greek-English lexicon, 9th edition, page 959. Kleroukia, one who held an allotment of land, especially an allotment in a foreign country, assigned to him as a citizen. Therefore, he is a holder of an inheritance. So that leads us to the third thing that you possess that no other believer has ever possessed and ever will. Number three, there are many facets of the church age believer's inheritance, including the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, the top circle assets of positional sanctification, and the possession of a spiritual gift. And we will note the inheritance of escrow blessings from time to eternity. You have blessings that are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. We will note briefly now, by taking a look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, that these blessings were yours in eternity past. Ephesians 1, 3. Worthy of praise and glorification is God. He is the grantor, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The word blessed is eulogeo. That's E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Eulogeo. Please note for the moment that it is an aorist active participle. Worthy of praise and glorification is God, who has blessed us. Us references us as grantees. With every spiritual blessing, that's escrow blessings in two categories, they're located in heavenly places, that means they're deposited in heaven, which is the depositary, and in Christ makes Jesus Christ the depository or the escrow officer. Verse 4, since He Himself has elected us as grantees, and the word for election is eklego. E-K-L-E-G-O. Eklego. Please note for the moment that eklego is an aorist middle indicative. And then grantees, we're the grantees of this election. And therefore, this election places us in Him. Again, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit is implied. This occurring before the beginning of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless in His presence. Now, Paul's disclosure of escrow blessings is derived by a participle, or rather a principle of Greek exegesis. And here's the principle. The action of the aorist participle. Now go back up to verse 3 and find eulogeo. There is action there. The action is that we've been blessed. The action of the aorist participle, eulogeo, precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is in verse 4, the verb elected, eklego. Therefore, we were blessed before we were elected. And when did this blessing and election occur? It occurred in eternity past. He Himself has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world, before the universe, before the creation of the universe. That goes back to eternity past. Now, we're not going to study divine decrees. We're not going to study divine omniscience at the moment. We've done all of that in the past. But if you will reference back to those wheel tracks, then there won't be as many wrinkled brows. The first thing, therefore, God did for us was to bless us. Election came later. These blessings are in an escrow account in heaven in the care of Jesus Christ as escrow officer. He conveys their contents to believers when they fulfill the condition of the escrow agreement. A contract is engaged in at salvation. Through grace, every believer receives a portfolio of spiritual assets by which he is to grow in grace. Those who advance to the sophisticated spiritual life receive the contents of their escrow account. And therefore, the condition of the escrow is stated by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence. Confidence accrues over time as one grows in grace and acquires maximum doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness. And don't throw away your confidence, which also includes your confidence of your eternal future, which confidence in doctrine keeps having and holding a rich distribution of anticipated blessings. That would be the escrow. Verse 36. For you keep on having need of perseverance. If you're going to achieve the objective, you must persevere. Not for salvation, but for spiritual maturity. Perseverance, therefore, means grace apparatus for perception. For you keep on having need of perseverance under grace apparatus for perception, so that when you have accomplished the will of God, attained spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life, you might then carry off for yourselves the promise, escrow transfer in time, which will be transferred also in eternity. Now, Peter refers to the escrow in 1 Peter 1:3, and we will note that as we begin our second session. We will pause now for tea and crumpets, and we will reassemble here at approximately 10 till the hour. We will have prayer meeting in the auditorium, followed by our second session. Dismissed.